I was reading a book this week. It was a book about the Appalachian Trail and about a guy that was hiking it. And it's kind of an interesting book, and I've kind of wanted some time to maybe do a little bit of the Appalachian Trail, especially at this time of year. It must be really beautiful. And one thing that kept coming up in the book was how much of the trail is, as you imagine, in the woods. Literally, you're spending day after day just trees on either side of the path, and that's it. And so when you're hiking long distance along the trail, when you actually come to maybe a place where there's an outlook where you can actually see, wow, how high I've come, or just what the view is, it's a real high point of the walk, and you take off your pack and you stay there and you soak up the sun after being in the gloom for quite a few days, and really those moments are kind of the highlight of the trail. And you've probably been on hikes like that where you're hiking in the woods and suddenly you reach the summit, or you reach a place where you can just see the beautiful view, and it's just so uplifting, and you see where you've come from, how far you've come, and you can see how far you've still got to go, and you just, everything, your perspective completely changes, and it really gives you a lift to be able to kind of maybe continue on and finish your walk. So, obviously, if you are hiking the Appalachian Trail, and there was no places where you could look out, it would become a pretty miserable experience after a while, just day after day, just trees, and really none of those views where you get a change of perspective. It would be, I mean, the woods are nice, but it must get pretty old pretty quickly when you're going days and days without seeing any views. Obviously, that's just thinking about, as I was thinking about that, it's very much on my mind to think about that in terms of our walk with the Lord, and how, you know, as a non-Christian, really that's the only view you get. If you believe that's all there is, all you see is what's around you. And yes, there's beauty in the world. Yes, there's fun in the world. Yes, there's adventure and so forth. But you're missing the point. You're missing the big picture. You're missing the perspective of what purpose there is to your life, and why you're here and so forth. And you don't get the opportunity to soak up the sun, as it were. And so that's kind of what I've been thinking about and wanted to share about, was how important it is for us as believers to make the most of the opportunities we get to see the plan of God, the big picture, when we do get those chances to really see the Lord and to appreciate Him, and when we get a glimpse of His glory and understand the big picture from where we've come from, where we're going, what He is doing on this world, that's the thing that carries us on when we go back into maybe difficult times and so forth. And so it's what we talk about as Christians, isn't it, about the eternal perspective. You know, we use that kind of phrase, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And we use a lot of those phrases to encourage one another. And it's just really important. So I just wanted to pick first maybe an example of somebody in the Bible who actually did this practically, and who, despite what was going on around him, despite the difficulties that he was experiencing, he acted, his perspective was completely different from everybody around him who was concerned with all the problems around him. But because he knew the end of the story, because he knew there really was a happy ending, his actions right now changed from everyone else. He did something different from everybody around him because he knew the end of the story. He knew the whole point, and so on. So this little story is in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And it's what is happening in this section is what is going to be a very dark period in the history of Israel is when they're going to be taken off into captivity. And right as he's writing this, Jerusalem is under siege, literally being attacked by the Babylonians. And they're in the middle of all this. upheaval, war, expecting to be carried off or killed, or and so that's on everybody's mind, right? The problem around, and this terrible thing that's going on, and how God is judging them, and so forth. And yet, so if we look at Jeremiah chapter 32, and verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem." We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll just get some of the points here. So that's the context. The Babylonian army is besieging Jerusalem. If we go down to verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him in the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." And it goes on and says how they dealt with all that. And so the story goes on. And what they would have done was actually put that document, sealed it up, that scroll, and put it in a clay pot and sealed it completely. So the city's being attacked, and here he is doing a bit of real estate transaction in the middle of all this, which is a bit strange. Of course, his uncle wants to get rid of this piece of land and get some money. That sounds like a good idea, because, hey, it's going to be taken over anyway. And here's this rather foolish transaction going on, when he's going to buy this piece of land when the whole land's just about to be taken away from them. And people would have thought that was a bit strange, no doubt. But there was a point to it, and you probably know the story. The whole point is that this was, in a way, God's promise. This was the picture saying that, hey, this land is going to be taken away. You're going to be taken off into captivity, but you're going to come back, and you're going to prosper again. And if we look at verse 43 of the same chapter, and God, because God says, hey, the reason we're doing this is because one day you're going to come back right here, and your descendants are going to come back here. They're going to crack open this clay pot. They're going to look inside and say, look, this is our land. We have the right to be here. We are the heirs of this land. And so they came back. They will come back. And God says in verse 43, "And the fields shall be brought in this, and fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without a man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." And so God's promise is that they will come back. And it's interesting, if you read in Ezra chapter 2, there's one little verse in there where it's listing all the people that came back from Babylon and how many there were. And it says, "And the men of Anathoth." And Anathoth is the field, the area that he bought the land in. And it says, those men, they came back, the men of Anathoth, they came back, and there was their land waiting for them, their inheritance, that they had the right to the field. So this is just an example of a man who was living in the perspective of the big picture, who trusted God that what he had promised would come to pass. And he wasn't acting for today. He wasn't living for now. He was living and out his life to show other people that God has a plan and he's going to bring us back. He's going to save us. He's going to come back. He's going to bring us back out of captivity. Now, this isn't just a nice little story. It is an interesting story in itself, but it's also a wonderful picture and prophecy, if you like, of the bigger picture, the picture of what is happening, what God is doing in the world. When you think of... So this story is actually illustrates God's plan for us, for the world. When you think about it, God gave authority to Adam, just like that authority passed from Hanumel to Jeremiah. God passed authority for the world. He gave him responsibility for the world to the first Adam, to tend it, to keep it, and so on. But then the world came under the captivity of sin. And so ever since then, the world, as it says, has been groaning, waiting for the one to come back. Because when sin came in, man lost that authority. And so the world awaits the coming of the second Adam to take back authority. You know, as believers, that's where our perspective lies, in waiting, in looking for not just indeed his coming, but also that the time when he takes back authority. Christ takes authority back and puts the world to right in a practical way. So let's turn and see that moment, which is in Revelation chapter 5. So Revelation chapter 5. So Adam lost the right, or the title deed, if you like, to the earth, the title deed, we can call it, that document, as it were, through sin. But Christ will regain it because of his worthiness by his perfect sacrifice for sin. It's always interesting to me that Revelation chapter 5 is perhaps not as much of a, not spoken of more in as far as an event in Scripture. We think of the fall, we think of Christ's death and resurrection, we think of Christ coming again. But in a way, Revelation chapter 5 is an event that we perhaps don't look forward to as much as we could, and don't speak about as much as we could. And I think it's worth looking at, because as we try to live with the eternal perspective, this is something that should really be on the forefront of our minds. So we're just going to spend the rest of the time looking at Revelation chapter 5. And we're obviously, a little while ago we had a series, didn't we, on the beginning of Revelation and the churches, which was about more about the history of the church. Now we're moving, as we get into Revelation 4 and 5, we're thinking of the future, so the things which are to come. Chapter 4 kind of sets the scene for us. It would be nice to spend quite a bit of time in chapter 4 building up to chapter 5, but we're going to just jump in straight at chapter 5 and go through that a little bit to really try and grapple with this particular momentous event in the future of the church, in the future of God's plan. And we're seeing it through the eyes of John, who is having a vision of what it is like, this event is like. And so we're seeing it in a, it's a vision that we're looking at. So it's often quite, there's interpretation of that. But in a way, compared to a lot of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5 is fairly straightforward in being able to see what's going on. And it's not too hard to kind of grasp what's happening. But nonetheless, there is a lot of picture language in it. So Revelation chapter 5, and just to divide it into three parts, it's quite simple. We're going to look at, from verse 1, it says, I saw. So we're going to see what John saw. And then in verse 6, it says, I beheld. So we're going to see what he beheld. And then lastly, towards the end, verse 11, for example, it says, I heard. So what I saw, what I beheld, and what I heard. So those are the kind of the three things that we particularly want to look at. Starts off, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. It's often, when I first read that, it's interesting to think about the right hand. What's wrong with the left hand? Why is it always the right hand? If you look through the scriptures, you see that, don't you? So many times. I just wrote down here some of the right hands of God. It says, thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed to pieces the enemy, in Exodus 15:6. From his right hand went a fiery law for them, Deuteronomy 33. The law came from his right hand. Thine own right hand can save me. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. The right hand, thy right hand, hath held me up. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. High is thy right hand. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Thy right hand shall hold me. My right hand hath spread out the heavens, says the Lord. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand. And of course, we read in Revelation itself, he had in his right hand seven stars, and he's laid, we also hear about him laying his right hand on me. But then what do you, when you read all those things, the power, the might, the creative power, the protective power of his hand, the righteous power of his hand, and then you think of the right hand, the only time you hear about the right hand of the Lord in the Gospels, can you think of what it might be? When you think about Jesus, what did they give him? They put a reed, where? In his right hand, mocking that. Everything we just read, they just mocked it completely. Rubbish. Give him a reed, put it in his right hand. So, it says, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, Matthew 27. So this time in Revelation 5, he says, I saw, this is what he's saying, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, or a scroll, more accurately, written on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So the question goes out, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And no man, verse 3 says, in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. In other words, there was looking, John looked around from top to bottom. No man, no one in heaven, no one among the angelic beings, no one on earth living, no one under the earth, no one who's ever died. It's always fun, isn't it? Sort of. When you get a build-up to an election, you know. The promises that are made, the hope that is put in these people, the expectation that's given to these people and the trust that's given to these people that they're going to do all the things that they say, and then, you know, the ratings go up, and then, you know, and it's all, every politician pretty much ends in failure one way or another. Gone. And we put our trust, somebody, who is it that's going to kind of change the world and get it better and make it, you know, really solve all these problems of poverty and war. And of course, we know that no one heaven, earth, under the earth, there's no hope. There's no hope. And so, what does it say in verse 4? I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book. And the point of the opening and reading the book is no one's able to take back authority. There's no one worthy who can actually set the world to right, has that power, has that authority, because no one has dealt with the problem of sin. And perspective, isn't it? Where are we looking for our joy? Where are we placing our trust? Where are we placing our, what are we hoping in? And why is it that you see so many people who go after something and then crash, and because they find that it's empty? And this is the situation would be without our Savior. But it says, verse 5, one of the elders saith to me, don't cry, look. Don't cry, look. Look. What a beautiful message that is to us, to anyone who is in the depth, in the woods, can't see anything. Whether it's we're talking about just in our personal lives, or whether we're talking about someone here who doesn't, never seen the Lord, who is at this point of the end of themselves, knowing without hope, the message is simply, don't weep. I've got something to show you. Or rather, I've got somebody to show you. And here's where the trees part, and here's the picture, folks. Behold, look over here. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as soon as I read those verses, I was thinking of in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the prophecy that is given of Aslan. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. So when you think of... That's the moment that this idea, this prophecy is, if you like, bringing it back to the scripture, but is fulfilled. This is the moment when he shakes his mane. This is when he is going to take that authority back, and he's going to pretty dramatically start putting things in order. And this is what we're looking forward to. And so he says, of course, the lion, the kingly character of our Savior. And just looking at the next couple of verses, it's just probably the most vivid, balanced picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture. These descriptions, you put them all together, and you have such a complete picture of the Lord. First, he's the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we're talking about his kingly descendancy. And then it says, of the root of David, knowing that he came through David's kingly line. And then it says, and verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders. So you have what's described in chapter 4, all the elders and the living creatures and so forth. In the middle, it's just said, look, there's a lion, you know, the Lion of David. And I looked over there. He doesn't see a lion, does he? But in the middle of heaven, in the middle of the center of attention there, it says, stood a lamb. The word is even a little lamb. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he's a lion, but he sees, what he actually sees is the lamb. There's a lot of sheep in England, and when you go hiking in England, you often go across fields of sheep, and in the springtime, it's one of the most lovely things when you're out on the hillside, and there's just sheep and lambs, and they're just full of joy and leaping on the spot, you know how they do, and just everywhere as far as you can see. And you're walking along, and a lot of people go out for walks in England. I mean, there's footpaths everywhere, and oftentimes footpaths go right across farmers' fields. And farmers don't like that too much in springtime, and because people take their dogs for a walk, and sometimes they're stupid enough to let the dogs off a lead in the middle of lambing time, and that is not good because they worry the sheep and they miscarry or they even attack sheep. So sometimes you're walking along with the joy of spring and you're seeing the lovely little lambs, and then you'll come to a stile, one of those things where you climb over a fence, where there's a little step to go over the fence, and there'll be a sheet of paper there. And sometimes, I've seen this quite frequently, there'll be a photograph on there of a lamb that's been ripped to pieces by a dog. He says, "You better keep your dog on a lead in my fields, please," or words to that effect. And so it's quite, you see this lovely lamb, but then you suddenly see this lamb that's been slain. And just thinking of that image here, how the lamb is such a beautiful, perfect creature full of joy, and yet here's a lamb that has been with the marks of death on it. But what it doesn't show, of course, what's strange about this one, it's stood a lamb as it had been slain. He's risen, he's alive, and so we see he's the lion, he's the lamb, he's been killed, he's alive again. And this is a rather different lamb because of the picture language again of horns. So he has perfect power, he's got the eyes, the perfect discernment, and so forth. So the center of heaven's attention is this lamb, and is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the verse, don't we? We see Jesus. You know, he's made for a short time, suffering death. Now he's in glory, and he is there. And who would have thought, after all the places that you could look for the one who is worthy to, because on the throne is the Father with this title deed to the earth. This is in his right hand. So who is going to be able to actually go up to the throne and take from the Father the authority back for the earth? And here is the Savior, and he is described in this way. And it says, he came, verse 7, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. It's he. It's our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who has the authority, who is worthy to do this. Now, we know all this stuff in a way, don't we? We know it. But to really let it change our perspective of what we do today is really the point of thinking about this chapter, of how we live, how will it affect, just like Jeremiah's actions were changed by knowing that everything was going to be all right in the end. It changed how he lived that day. And it's nice to read it, and it's exciting. But to be able to take this and realize, hey, everything's going to be all right. He is going to become, as the righteous judge, he's going to be the one who makes all things well in the end. And we have nothing to worry about. We can be free from fear, free from condemnation, free from worry, even the fear of death itself. That's what this gives us, the knowledge of his reality, the knowledge of his, that we serve and follow him. The last section, so we've seen what I saw, and then we've just seen what he beheld, the Lamb, Lord Jesus Christ, and now we're coming really to what he heard. And just think about when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think of? And I think it's really important that we don't just think of the Lord Jesus as he was on earth, you know, or we see him depicted in 17th century art, long hair, we often have that, and we of course we remember him on as a suffering Savior on the cross. But in all that, it's so important not to forget where he is now, today. He's not there anymore. He's risen, he's glorified, he's in heaven. And where there was the cross, now there's a crown, you know, where people mocked him, now today there's people, he deserves all, one day every knee will bow. And here you have a glimpse of that. And this is just amazing because we're going to actually, in this vision, John hears what goes on. When he takes that, just like when you go back to all the way back to creation, when God made the world perfect and he created everything, it says the angels sung for joy at that moment because here is a wonderful, the creation, the perfect creation of God. Well, here we've got a new song. It says, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders. Now, these four beasts and that 24 elders, there's a number of different interpretations. And the most, the one usually held is that the elders represent the church. And the beasts may be seraphim or even represent creation as a whole. There's probably a number of views on that. It'd be interesting to know what you think about that. But as we read on, we see that what it all includes anyway. So it's interesting. But when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that was the 24 elders, the church singing, and the living creatures, or beasts as it says in the King James, but probably better living creatures would say. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. So here we've got the angels joining in, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, a lot. So imagine John hearing this choir. This is a new song. This is a new thing happened. This is a key moment in God's plan, that Christ is the worthy one to take back the title deed to the earth and reign forever. And they were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor, and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then get this. So you got this 24 elders, four living creatures, thousands and thousands of angels. And then, this must have been quite a lot of noise. Then it says, I just can't believe it, every creature which is in heaven and earth. So this is, it says nature groans right now. It doesn't sing, it groans. It's waiting. You know, you look around at creation, it's cursed. It's under a curse. It's under a weight of a curse. Death, decay, all the rest of it that we see every day around us. And here's the release. Here's the moment that all that is coming to be, is things are going to start, once he opens this, things are going to start happening. And it says, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all those people that were not worthy, including us, we're not worthy, everything, such as that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard, can't understand it, can't comprehend it, but that's what it says. I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. So just a You know, so obviously there's a lot in there that's kind of hard to figure, kind of hard to imagine, kind of hard because it's a vision and so forth. But the point, I hope, is pretty straightforward of the worthiness of the Lord and how this is a moment of joy, of celebration, of worship that we look forward to. And that changes, should change our perspective a little as we live today. And it's so easy to live in the trees, you know, and just see what's happening around us. And yet God gives us these glimpses of him and to allow that to affect us. It's obviously easy to stand here and say, we should be, but it's allowing the Lord to use these things in our lives, to be open to him, to whether it's changing our perspective about finances and what we do with our money and how much we hold on to it, what we use it for, whether it's how we look at other people in terms of where they stand before the Lord, whether just how our perspective can change depending on whether we're living for now or for eternity, for the future. And being in, one thing that was interesting when I went to Russia was you start to realize, if you go to a place where you and maybe a small team of people are the only Christians there, all the stuff that you did because you have a family, a church family, we kind of get into a situation where we kind of know what the behavior levels are based on our church culture sometimes. We know how to behave, and we know the level of Christianity that we can live on and get by and be seen to be a good Christian. But you take away your church, you take away other Christians, take away your family, and go to a completely different place, and it's just you and God, you find out what bits kind of fall off and what bits are really, what things you did just because of you were in that network, and what things are solid, are real. And other missionaries, you know, say when you go to the mission field, there's culture shock, but there's also the shock of self-discovery, where you're thrown into another culture, you don't speak the language, you don't know the culture, you're a baby again, and you don't have all that nice comfiness that you have at home about being a Christian. And just, that's not to say that we should all do that, or we don't go through challenges here where we really find out whether we're a Christian or not. Of course we do. I'm just, for me personally, that was a big part of going to the field and finding out where I really was spiritually. But so it's really important to have the right perspective on our Christian walk. And it's funny, when you're in Russia, some people said to me, oh, it must be, people maybe at home said, oh, it must be hard living in Russia, da-da-da, it's really cold, and da-da-da-da. And the people of Russia said, oh, it must be really easy to be a Christian. It must be hard to be a Christian because you, as Westerners, you've got everything. You get, you know, money and everything. So from both sides, so it must be hard to be a Christian in Russia because it's going to be really, really hard. And from the Russian, it must be really hard to be a Christian because it's so easy in the West that, you know, it's very easy to let your Christianity kind of slide. So different perspectives again. I think in just bringing that together is thinking about what it is that, just to allow the Lord to teach us what he wants to through when we see him as he is today, and to enjoy him as we sit, like you enjoy a beautiful view, to enjoy him and to take that with you as you go through difficult times in your life, and not to live just as if, you know, with your head down, your burdens on, looking at the ground. It's so easy to start going along in life like that, isn't it? Just forgetting the view and living for now. But to sing in your heart to the Lord, knowing that it's a happy ending, as if you know the Lord. Just something I wanted to share at the end. When some of you met Jessica's father, who was here a few weeks ago, he spoke and he sang up here with Jess and I. And he left a few books with us. This is a book he wrote. Jessica's dad was training missionaries for over 20 years, and he taught a class called Practical Class. He taught a number of things, but one of them was Practical Class, which was a Christian living class, specifically for Christian workers and for the Christian walk. But he put a lot of his, what he taught in that class, into and turned it into a book, which is called A Word in Season by Chet Plimpton. And he left a few of those here. It's even got some stories about Jessica when she was a child. So, and it's got a very seasonal cover on, so given that it's autumn. So if anyone would like a copy, he doesn't charge for them. If you did want to give something towards the cost of this, it would be passed on to him, because they still are missionaries with New Tribes Mission. So I'm going to leave that. But it's thinking about what we're thinking about. It's a very good book for the Christian walk, practical things, but also in having a right perspective on our Christian walk. It's also free. This is a book that Jessica wrote called The King's Son. It's kind of like a tract, sort of written in Old English about reasons why people reject the Lord. You could use it either with your own kids or something, quite a good story to read, or to give to somebody as a who's maybe good for somebody that maybe comes up with reasons why they don't want to be a Christian. So it's kind of like that. So they're at the back, and you can take one of those for free. And if anyone wants a condensed version of my notes, there's also a few copies at the back there too. So just those things. Maybe let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen to reveal the end of the story to us. And even though we know it, we have it written right here, we somehow often don't fully take on board everything that you've given to us in your word. And yes, it's sometimes hard for our minds to grasp everything and to live in the light of it, but we pray that we would, by faith, carry these views with us that we see of Christ, and we thank you that he is exalted and at your right hand, and he is alive forevermore. We ask you to, Father, please show us how this should change our perspective as we go marching forward down the trail, and as we often don't see the wood for the trees, but we thank you that it's not us who are worthy, it's you who are worthy. So we want to be fixed upon you and to be encouraged and to sing in our hearts, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," and to trust you and to follow you and to realize that we have been redeemed and are your children, and that your right hand is on us all the time, saying, "Fear not, because I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth forevermore." So we thank you for these words that you've given to us and pray that they would encourage our hearts in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe we could just sing "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," the chorus again. Shall we just sing it? Just sing the chorus. Turn